This lasted longer than I could describe, even if I wrote pages and pages about it. But I will skip on to the time when the snow had stopped, and the morning had come, and they were racing along in the daylight. And still they went on and on with no sound but the everlasting swish of the snow and the creaking of the reindeer's harness. And then at last the witch said, "What have we here? Stop!" And they did. How Edmund hoped she was going to say something about breakfast, but she had stopped for quite a different reason. A little way off at the foot of a tree sat a merry party, a squirrel and his wife with their children, two satyrs and a dwarf and an old dog fox, all on stools round a table. Edmund couldn't quite see what they were eating, but it smelled lovely, and there seemed to be decorations of holly, and he wasn't at all sure that he didn't see something like a plum pudding. At the moment when the sledge stopped, the fox, who was obviously the oldest person present, had just risen to his feet, holding a glass in its right paw as if it was going to say something. But when the whole party saw the sledge stopping and who was in it, all the gaiety went out of their faces. The father squirrel stopped eating with his fork halfway to his mouth, and one of the satyrs stopped with its fork actually in its mouth, and the baby squirrels squeaked with terror. "What is the meaning of this?" asked the witch queen. Nobody answered. "Speak, vermin," she said again, "or do you want my dwarf to find you a tongue with his whip? What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things?" "Please, your majesty," said the fox, "we were given them. And if I might make so bold as to drink your majesty's very good health..." "Who gave them to you?" said the witch. "Father Christmas," stammered the fox. "What?" roared the witch, springing from the sledge and taking a few strides nearer to the terrified animals. "He has not been here. He cannot have been here. How dare you?" "But no. Say you have been lying, and you shall even now be forgiven." At that moment, one of the young squirrels lost its head completely. "He has! He has! He has!" it squeaked, beating its little spoon on the table. Edmund saw the witch bite her lips so that a drop of blood appeared on her white cheek. Then she raised her wand. "Oh, don't, please don't," shouted Edmund. But even while he was shouting, she had waved her wand, and instantly, where the merry party had been there were only statues of creatures, one with its stone fork fixed forever halfway to its stone mouth, seated around a stone table on which there were stone plates and a stone plum pudding. Father God, thank you for this time this morning where we can look at these Narnia stories, look at these fantasies and these characters and these scenes and events. I pray that you will give us eyes to not simply see them as clever writing or intriguing fiction, but rather a gateway to see what is ultimately true and real about the joy of feasting, the joy of the banquet, of the wedding that you have called all of us toward, and that if we are found in you, we will participate in as brides, that you began your ministry at a wedding, you will end it at a wedding, there will be a grand feast for all of us at the end of all days. I pray you'll give us the eyes of faith to lean into that reality, to anticipate the coming of spring, anticipate the coming of all joy, that everything sad is coming untrue, that everything is going to be glorious, is glorious now, has forever been glorious, only through you and your finished work on the cross for our sin. So I pray that you will teach us to repent gladly, give us wide hearts full of wildness and adventure. And I pray that this morning will just not just be another morning, will not just be another time of speaking and listening and reading and thinking, but a time where you may intercept our lives, intercept our hearts, and remind us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Lead Like a Narnian, Lessons from Lewis. This is the second of 3 weeks. We will spend looking at different facets of the Narnia stories. I spoke last week on deeper magic. I believe that's the foundation of not only Narnia, but also our Christian faith. Apart from that, we are simply rational, logic-chopping, mechanical entities. We are no better than animals, no different than animals. We are simply evolved species trying to hash out some kind of meaningful life in the 80 or so years that we have here. If there's not something beyond the wardrobe, to use Lewis's metaphor, if there's not something beyond all this, then all we have is what is called nothing buttery. We just have nothing but chairs, nothing but limbs, nothing but clothes. There's no magic or depth to that. Yeah. I don't. That's all the ones I have. So apart from deeper magic, what we talked about last week, apart from that, we are simply simply human, simply a walking being. If there is more, which all of us have an innate desire to believe that there is more, we have this indestructible, deep-seated hunch that we were made for something beyond just this life, just this world. And C.S. Lewis, in fact, mentioned that in Mere Christianity. If there exists within me a desire for which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the greatest possible explanation is that I was meant for another world. If I am hungry, then it stands to reason food is something that exists. Something exists to satisfy that hunger. If I'm thirsty, we can understand rationally that water is there, that my body has a need for something, a desire for something, and that something needs to be there to make sense of the desire. C.S. Lewis called this an argument from desire. And all of us have a desire for something more. That's what all of our pleasures, all of our seeking, all of our striving is after. Something great. All of us want to experience greatness in our pleasures, in our successes, in our friendships. All of us long for depth, purpose, companionship, communion. None of us wants to believe that we are isolated beings. We are not marbles in a box, just simply banging into each other on this little blue rock hurtling through space. We want to believe that there's something that connects all of us, and we are trying the best we can to discover that connection, to discover what it is we must plug our souls into in order to discover fullness of joy, actual satisfaction, actual pleasure. A lot of Christians today are very nervous about the word pleasure. They think it's a word that the world has owned, like the rainbow, right? If you see a rainbow, that's a worldly image now, and Christians are terrified to death of trying to reclaim it because of being misunderstood. Same with pleasure. That, if something is pleasant, then it's inherently sinful. I've been taught that. That if food tastes good, then it stands to reason it's not good for me. Right? I need my food to taste like tree bark, and then I'll know it's healthy. If it tastes good, it's probably bad for me. I'll eat it anyway, but I'll eat it guiltily and filled with shame. We think that, and that thinking transfers into our Christian life. If I'm having fun, I probably need to keep it a secret, or it's probably not God-honoring. If I'm wanting pleasure in my life, that's probably part of my sinful flesh talking. And the exact opposite is true. We were made to be pleased. We were made to be delighted. We were made to be fascinated. We were made to be satisfied. And we will not rest until we are. And you will be satisfied, at least temporarily, by something. Something will stand in the gap. Something will sit on the throne. And the Bible teaches in Psalm 115 that you become like what you worship. Whatever it is that's standing in the gap, whatever it is that is the object or the source of all of your pleasure and joy, that is the thing that you worship, and that is the thing that you will become like. Even if that thing is your own ego, it is standing there providing some sense of meaning for you. C.S. Lewis said, if the world didn't mean anything, if it was meaningless, we would never have found that out. Because that would mean there was some fact or some truth we stumbled upon, which means there is some sort of meaning. That you cannot know pleasure and joy apart from some thing that stands established in your heart that provides it. Whether that is your appetite for food, for sex, for popularity on social media, something is telling you that you are valuable and you are meaningful and that you should experience pleasure at the fact that you are valuable and meaningful. And I would like to argue that C.S. Lewis argues and puts forward in the Narnia Chronicles that one source satisfies wholly, and that is the person who made you to be satisfied wholly. The person who designed you knows how you work. They know what you need, God. And it's not a glib assumption. It's not just fanciful rhetoric. All you need is Christ. It's just the way the world fundamentally is. And generations of people striving and failing have taught us that there is not enough power, enough money, enough sex, enough popularity on this planet to satisfy the human heart. It's just not possible. Every weekend, scores and scores and scores of college students get blitzed out of their mind, sleep with whoever it is they can find to make them feel better about themselves, buy the latest tennis shoes, put on the latest jewelry, get the bigger car, get the nicer car, get the cleaner car, whatever it is you need to do to feel like your weekend was a success, but it's still just a weekend. And they return on Monday to class, or they return on Monday to work, hungover, barely able to function, thinking, oh, well, let's do it again. Let's do it again. What are we going to do next weekend? What are we going to do next weekend? What are we going to do next weekend? Until you just run out of weekends, or until you just grow old. And then what? And then what? Every single one of us comes to die. Every single one of us. Every person in this room will one day run out of breath. Your heart will stop. Then what? And that terrifies us. Not because it's painful, or not because it is a tragic thought at losing life, being absent from your loved ones. It scares us because of the possibility there is something more, and you were so rebellious as to miss it. That's what terrifies us. Now, I want to talk about feasting and joy and banqueting as the way in which we experience the deeper magic. How do you get close to Aslan? How do you get close to Christ? What's the method? Luke 15 teaches us in the parable of the prodigal son that the method is revelry, celebration, joy upon joy. That's the method. Not self-denial in its own sense, although the Bible does teach seasons of fasting, seasons of asceticism and self-denial, taking up your cross daily. I absolutely affirm that. But that, it's like dieting. That by itself doesn't do anything. All that does is it'll make you sadder, it'll make you grumpier. That is a part of a rhythm of life that includes revelry, joy, celebration, dancing, rejoicing, feasting. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice evermore. 1 Timothy 6, God has given you all things richly to enjoy. If you are not enjoying the things that God has given you, you are not living a robust, meaningful Christian life. In fact, you're being disobedient. And the image I like to use for this often is our modern concept and understanding of communion. Some of you might attend a church where you do communion a variety of different ways. Some of you might be familiar with the little Tums size cracker and a little cup of juice. I think this is a tragedy. I think it's a gross misreading of the Bible to think that these things that are meant to symbolize the richness and the fullness and the depth of the feast and banqueting hall of our Lord and Savior needs to be cost-effective, efficient with our time, easily distributed, easily consumed, easily disposed of. I think that's poor symbolism. I'm an English teacher. I'm fascinated by symbolism. That's a misuse of symbol. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the process. Experience, then revelation. Right? Taste it, then see it. And all too many of us say, oh, well, show me first. It's like Thomas. It's like, let me see it first, and then I'll experience Christ. Let me observe it, let me understand it, then maybe we'll talk. And that option's not available to us. Taste, sit at the table, fill your plate with food, enjoy the Lord, then you will see that the Lord is good. When he created all things, day one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is good. 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 God made man. Oh, this is not good. All right. The only thing in creation God said wasn't good was man by himself. We need partners. We need a woman. Amen, right? Not good. It's not good for man to be alone. So he made Eve. And he sees her. He says, at last, fullness of joy, pleasure. What I was made for is met with what can only satisfy me. Man was made for communion. Man was made for marriage. Man was made for intimacy. And he had no one on that planet like him. At last, there she is. We sat down at his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love, the Bible says. This is Jesus' first miracles at a wedding. That's no accident. At the end, he's the bridegroom returning for his bride for the grand wedding feast when all things are restored, everything sad has come untrue, everything has been raised back to life. There's a feast. There's dancing. And if you're not prepared for that, if you want a tucked-in, hands-in-the-pocket kind of Christian life, then the Christ you're serving is not the Christ of the Bible. He's the king, the one true king. And you cannot meet that truth with a sad heart, or with a humdrum life, or with a monotonous, self-absorbed sort of process. It just cannot happen. When Christ enters your heart, and when you believe and accept the reality of his story, it produces joy. It's not optional. It's not available to you if you would like it. Joy comes in the morning. When you arise in Christ, it just fills. And so I want to talk about this as it works its way out in the Narnia stories, because one of the things Lewis got right, two things really. One, he believed this. Lewis was a thoroughly jovial man, a man of deep laughter, good food, robust friendships. Lewis embodied it in his life and in his writing. And in Narnia, he put it in a story. So I think we're able to see it even more clearly. But before we get there, I want to just quote Lewis from two other works of his. The first is from a work of his called The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he says here. This is Lewis. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, the philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. Let me give you that again. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Some theologians have called the Christian pursuit of worldly satisfactions as pursuing lovers less wild than Christ. We are half-hearted, too easily pleased. Our desires are not too strong for Christianity. It's not that my passions for worldly pleasures is so ardent and so meaningful that Christ and accepting that will be a watering down. No, those are too weak, too transient, too ephemeral, too wispy, too thin. You know, when Christ resurrected himself and passed through walls to meet with the disciples and ate fish with them, it's not because suddenly his resurrected body was ghostly compared to the thickness of the walls. Compared to his resurrected body, our physical world is wispy and thin. His body is more human, more capable, more glorious. John Piper said, God did not create the capacity of the senses, what I can taste, what I can see, what I can touch, merely to be thrown away. When I die, that's the end of all that stuff. No. When Christ returns, he will bring all of the saints of heaven back home here to set up camp where it was always meant to be. Eden will be restored. Eden was not a plan A, and we ruined it, and suddenly God's scrambling for a plan B, where we are all ghosts or wispy angels in this 17th dimension we call heaven. When we die, we will be with the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Paul teaches that. But you still have something to look forward to, and that is the resurrection of the material self. God likes material pleasure. He made it. You were made for it. When you dig into a hearty dinner, and when you hear a baby cooing, and when you taste ice cream, and when you sing your favorite song at the top of your lungs in the car on the highway with the windows down, when you experience summer turn to fall, when you get close to the bonfire, they're good. These are good things. And if you can see through them, up the sunbeam, to quote Lewis, back to the sun, the source of that pleasure, your faith is made full. This world is a window that we look through in order to see God, but you have to look through it. God works through things. And I think Lewis uses the idea of the feast, of banqueting, of reveling, dancing, singing, rejoicing as a central motif in the Narnia stories to capture the flavor of the Christian life. The Christian life has an atmosphere. It tastes a certain way. And we miss it. We miss it. We're far too pleased with our little rote, mundane routines. We're far too pleased with our little pleasures. And we're terrified that God might actually be right. So let's get to the handout. I have a quote there at the top. Joe Rigney says this, quote, "And the glorious truth is that Lewis's vision of feasting through winter and glorying in spring and resisting the seductive dullness of the witch's world is not just a fairy tale, but the way the world really is. Feasting through winter, glorying in spring, resisting the seductive dullness of the witch's world is not just a fairy tale, but it's the way the world really is. In the bleak midwinter long ago, spring landed in Bethlehem and began to unthaw the world. Frozen rivers melted and stone statues began to come to life. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking and magically turning water into wine and multiplying loaves and fishes on a grassy hillside. Accused of gluttony and indulgence, he endured the scorn and violence of men with ice in their veins. Dying for those who feasted on the witch's food, he broke his own stone table and is now casting out the wicked and arrogant so that the meek can inherit the earth and sit on thrones at a great wedding supper." Because Jesus, like Aslan, is Lord of the feast. My cup overflows. More than enough. Unable to be fathomed. When he multiplied the meal for the 5,000, 12 baskets left over. This is the God you serve. The parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns from a life of squandering his father's wealth, his father's inheritance, on worldly pleasure that did not satisfy. He's reduced to the food that the pigs did eat, which if you're a Jew, it would be bad enough if he was reduced to eating the pigs, how unclean they are. But he was reduced to eating what pigs ate. That is an even worse debasement. He returns home, and only the Christian God says, what you need from a life of worldly partying that did not satisfy is a grander, larger, actually satisfying party. Get in the house. Get in the house. It's time to sing. It's time to dance. And too many of us are the older brother. What? Partying? He was just doing that. He did not understand, the older brother, the flavor and the taste and the joy of absolute free grace. You are saved because God felt like saving you. You did nothing. That is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for celebration. And that's why the Christian life ought to be marked by it. Spring has come. Everything that's sad is coming untrue. There is a glory upon a glory upon a glory waiting in our future. Why are we so stagnant? Why are we so bored? Why are we so self-absorbed? Lay your life down, die to yourself, and sit at the table. Dance, rejoice evermore. So number one, Christians must learn the difference between Turkish delight and true feasting. Must learn the difference between Turkish delight and true feasting. If you read the Narnia books, you know what I mean by Turkish delight. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Edmund stumbles into Narnia, he happens upon the White Witch, and she offers him whatever he would like to eat. And he, being a young boy, requests a treat. So he asks for Turkish delight, but this was no mere mortal treat. This is enchanted. But it was enchanted in such a way as to guarantee the person who ate this Turkish delight would never be satisfied by eating anything else. That they would only ever desire to eat Turkish delight until they were dead. There's a metaphor there about the false feast. The things that we crave, the things we have a developed appetite for that are guaranteed not to satisfy and in fact actually to enchant us to continue to return to it. And return to it, believing it will satisfy, believing it will fill, and it never can and it never will. The White Witch has deceived him and, in fact, enslaved him through his appetite, his desire. All of us are made desiring beings. You desire. You desire good things, the approval of your parents, excellence, food, intimacy, friendship, sex. You desire good things. But in our sinfulness, we desire them in an unnatural or in an ungodly fashion, prematurely, right? A desire for sex is a good thing. A desire for sex before you're married is not a good thing. A desire for food is a good thing. A desire for too much food is a bad thing, right? So you're made to desire something, and the White Witch uses something that was good in Edmund, his desires, and mutates it. She does the same with his desire to be a king. Edmund will be a king. There are four thrones at Caer Paravel and Narnia. Edmund is destined to be a king, just like Peter, Susan, and Lucy are. And so the White Witch takes something that's true and good and mutates it, alters it, subverts it into something that actually comes to enslave him. And the Turkish delight here is just one example of that. He's desiring something to fill and to taste good, and it does taste good, but it leaves him empty. And Christians have to learn the difference in our lives. You cannot be an effective person, an effective leader, an effective Christian, if you can't tell the difference between a false feast, a false object of pleasure, and the true one. It's discernment. The Bible talks about this constantly. And discernment is not telling the difference between white and black. My four-year-old can do that. The difference, the discernment of a seasoned Christian is telling the difference between white and off-white. That sharp vision to say, that is going to lead to my grave. That is going to lead to life. That will not satisfy me. This will. That takes practice, and it takes sight, and it takes faith. But you have to be desiring of that. You have to lean into that. Look at this quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. While he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it is rude to speak with one's mouth full. But soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, mark this, the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. That's an empty well. That gut of his has no bottom. The more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. That is the unnatural process. You ought to eat to be filled. And then go play and burn it off and dance and sing and rejoice and then return to the feast and eat and be filled and then go and burn it out and play and sport and dance and jolliness. That's the rhythm. But he says, the more I ate, the more I wanted to eat. Single-minded, addicted, consumed, hunched over this single obsession. And all too many of us are caught in that same gimmick. Let me take a natural desire of yours and turn it in on itself so that you're like Narcissus, forever gazing at your own reflection in the pond, doubled over, keeled over, navel-gazing, just completely wrapped up in your own little ball. The more I eat, the more I want to eat, craving, 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 never satisfied. Always winter, never Christmas. There's a pattern here in Narnia that's a bad thing. It's stagnant. The more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. See what has happened? That even the most natural desire, which is the preservation of life, is made secondary to this addiction, this obsession. I want to pause here and just say, what world do you live in? What do you crave that never satisfies you? Screen time? Relationship? You press on that girlfriend. You press. Validate me. Be with me. Be with me. Do this. Do that. Be like that. Be like that. And you're never yielding exactly what it is I'm wanting. Or I spend hours and hours and hours on the internet and I'm still bored. How did this happen? The more you eat, the more you want to eat. It is a spiraling, cyclical downward spiral straight into hell. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said, "The road to hell is a gradual one. No signs, no detours, no heavy footing at all. You just find yourself there. It's not a cliff that you're going, and then suddenly you drop. It's just some, one day you wake up and you discover that you are nowhere near anything that is true or good or beautiful. How did I get here?" That's the way the white witch works. Take something you love, take something that's good. Turkish delight's fine. Not this, not enchanted Turkish delight, cloaked in sinfulness. The white witch deceives Edmund. This is your blank there. The white witch deceives Edmund into an unsatisfying appetite for a false feast. An unsatisfying appetite for a false feast. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the way you're meant to glorify God. Be happy. Be satisfied. God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. Just got a question in that quote. What is happiness? Where does it come from? And there is such a thing as false happiness, false feasting, false joy. It doesn't last. And that's not what I'm after. You have there in the parentheses, as an example, Hannah Arendt in The Banality of Evil. I'll just mention this quickly. The end of World War II, there were war crime trials in Nuremberg where Nazi officers were being tried for war crimes for absolute inhumanity to what they did to the Jews and others. And Hannah Arendt was a reporter that was documenting these trials. And she saw the trial of a man named Adolf Eichmann, who's a Nazi officer. And she was expecting, when she came there, to see these are villains. These are horrible people, so they will be just completely overcome by the weight of what they did and repentant, or they'll just be incredibly mean, malicious, evil people. And what does evil look like when you see it? So she was wondering what this trial would be like, and she got there, and she noticed that Adolf Eichmann was oddly calm the entire time. The way he spoke about murdering millions of people, it was as though that was just a Tuesday. And she wrote a book about it, which she called it The Banality of Evil. And her entire point was that evil itself, actual evil, is banal, meaning it's boring, uneventful, uninteresting, dull. And she made the point there that it's temptation, it's the false allure of it that gets us there. But once you arrive at it, because evil is the exact opposite of God, then it cannot be meaningful or pleasing or exciting or interesting in any way, because then it would smack of the divine. And so she said, evil itself, once you land there, is by definition unsatisfying. And it's a profound point that once you land in the trap, you're stuck. It's the allure of the trap. It's the siren song. It's the enticement of the thing that lies to us. Nothing the devil tells you will ever come true. You have to believe this. If Satan is telling you something, it cannot come true. He's the father of lies. And for Edmund, the allure of this Turkish delight was great. The taste of it was not. That's why he wanted more. It just somehow didn't meet anything. As a result, Edmund is enslaved. It's your next blank. As a result, Edmund is enslaved by the white witch, powerless to enjoy anything deeply or truly. Sin has consequences. He was powerless to enjoy anything now. Look at what he says later at the beaver's house. This is later in the story. He's at the house of the beavers. Edmund had eaten his share of the dinner, but he hadn't really enjoyed it, because he was thinking all the time about Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good, ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad, magic food. You see that? He's still stuck. And this is time later. Still, nothing else tastes good now. People who are caught in an addiction cannot enjoy the thing that they once enjoyed like they used to. It's now a necessity. It's now a compulsion. I have to have it. Alcoholics cannot enjoy wine. It's something that they have to have. Sexaholics can't enjoy sex. It's just something that now has become this overriding, complete compulsion of theirs. You're no longer able. You lose the thing that you idolize. It's like sand drifting through your fingers. The more you try to hold on to it, the faster it will slip away. And you tighten the grip like a vice. You tighten it and you try to hold on to this thing that's become your idol, and it slips away. That's how idolatry works. You become less and less and less satisfied by it. That's why you grip harder and harder and harder. And Edmund here is caught in the grip of an enticement, of an appetite for a worldly desire, a false feast. Nothing spoils the taste of good food like bad magic food. And he had heard the conversation and hadn't enjoyed it much either, because he kept on thinking that the others were taking no notice of him. Look how insulated and self-absorbed he is. He can't enjoy the conversation. He can't enjoy the meal because nobody's looking at me. Nobody's asking me what I think. You see where his focus is? Trying to give him the cold shoulder. They weren't, but he imagined it. He can't see correctly. And then he had listened until Mr. Beaver told them about Aslan, and until he had heard the whole arrangement for meeting Aslan at the stone table. It was then that he began very quietly to edge himself under the curtain which hung over the door. See his desire to escape? Look at this sentence from Lewis. For the mention of Aslan, the one true king of Narnia, the Christ figure, the mention of Aslan gave him a mysterious and horrible feeling, just as it gave the others a mysterious and lovely feeling. His entire body, his entire frame has been disoriented, has been corrupted and tainted by this experience. That the name of Jesus brings a sick feeling. Consider that. I say something like, Jesus is the one true king. He is in control of all things, not you. How does that land on your heart? Does it make you want to edge out the door? Does it make you just okay, shut up, Mr. Huff. Just let me move on to my next thing. Or does that present a sense of wonder? He is the one true king, the only king. Only Jesus can. You know, relief. C.S. Lewis talks about the relief and buoyancy of free grace. It brings relief. Oh, it doesn't have to be about me anymore. I can give up all my strivings. I can give up all my scratching and pushing and trying. And Jesus is king. And here he hears about Aslan is on the move. And Peter and Lucy and Susan, their eyes widen. Who's Aslan? Just the name, Aslan's on the move. Spring is coming. Winter is over. They're filled, and Edmund is disgusted. That's the mark of a Christian. What do you desire? Look at this next statement. We must consider what it is our hearts desire most. What do you desire? R.C. Sproul once said, every Christian needs to ask themselves two questions. The first question is, do you follow Jesus perfectly? The answer is no, you don't. The second question is the important one. Do you want to? What do you desire? No. Do I follow Jesus perfectly? No. Do I want to? Absolutely. Then, you have a new heart. Augustine, the phrase ordo amoris, that's Latin for the order of your loves. Augustine talks about the Christian should love many things. You should love steak. You should love a good dinner. Unless you're a vegan, I guess. You can love whatever it is on the plate. You should love what you're eating. You should love eating. But you should not love eating more than you love your parents. It's the order of your love. I love you all. I love my wife. I love my wife more than I love you all. I'm sorry. But it's the correct order of your loves. Where does Christ fall? What do you desire? That's the reflection point for every single one of us. And Edmund's desires, the order of his loves got skewed, where his love for Turkish delight, his love for worldliness, his love for his own power. When he talks about wanting to be king, he says, and I'll make Peter my fool. I'll make him do all sorts of things. You see his false desires. He wants power, but he doesn't want nobility. And that's what Aslan offers. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We'll move quickly. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace is dragoned, transformed into a dragon as a result of his greed. He sees diamonds and gold bracelets, and he's turned into a dragon, utterly unable to do anything about it. utterly unable to turn himself back into a boy. Look at this quote from the Dawn Treader. "Most of us know what we should expect to find in a dragon's lair. But as I said before, Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. That bracelet now, thought Eustace, I'll slip that on my wrist, then fill my pocket with diamonds." We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about Eustace's undragoning. Aslan makes him a boy again. Only Aslan can. He is unable to do anything about it. Eustace finds himself in the consequences of misplaced desire. A desire for the trinket, for gold, rather than for God. And he is dragoned as a result, turned into a dragon. You have an image there of it. You can see the gold bracelet cinched at his left arm there. He's wailing in pain. Caught in the throes of an appetite for something that did not satisfy. In fact, it transformed him into something worse. And he's unable to do anything about it. Next week, we'll talk about Aslan's undragoning. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Narnia, where Aslan scrapes the dragon scales away, throws him in the river, this well of water, and he turns into a boy again. It's a baptismal image. So number two, rather than pine for the unsatisfying enticements of the world, Christians must long for the everlasting joy of the true feast. Let me read to you one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. It's Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9. This is in your Bible. "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." This is for the saints. If you are washed in the blood, if you are made righteous, God approves of what you do because he sees Jesus. He doesn't see your sin anymore. So go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Why are we doing what we're doing? To give God the glory by enjoying it. Enjoy what he's given you, give thanks to God for it, and go. Let me wrap up here. When Lucy first enters Narnia, she discovers a land filled with wonder, yet paralyzed by the witch's spell. Always winter, but never Christmas. But then the fond Tumnus recounts the atmosphere of true Christian revelry and celebration that once permeated all of Narnia, and will most certainly return now that Aslan is on the move. You have the quote there from Tumnus's story of fauns dancing in the fields, the midnight dances, revelry for weeks on end. This is what Narnia was all about before the witch came. But I return to the quote I began with the freezing of the merry party of the squirrel and the fox. You have an image there. The fox is toasting the coming of spring. This is when Christ returns, he ought to find us in the middle of this. May Christ return finding me, lifting a glass, toasting him as king, before a wide table of rich food, hearty laughter, deep music. Let that be me, not sitting with my hands in my pockets. Let him find me in the midst of great rejoicing, so he can say, "Well done, well done. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. You enjoyed all of it in my name. And like the father and the prodigal son, now welcome home to a grander, even grander, even grander version of it in me." What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence, the white witch says. That's what it looks like. Jesus was accused of that. Robust laughter, deep joy. What is the meaning of all this waste? In Narnia, the white witch is the cosmic killjoy. She's the boring one. She's the one who stops the party, freezes them all into stone. Lewis is telling us something. It's the forces of darkness that are the buzzkill. Christians are the ones who ought to know deep festival, deep joy better than anybody, because we have something to rejoice. We have something that lasts. What are we holding out on? Why are we so withdrawn and so hesitant? Two quotes, and then we'll stop. Joe Rigney writes, "The benefit of this scene, the merry party, is that it demonstrates that the witch's evil is not fundamentally about winter and cold weather, but about a deep-seated hostility to life, joy, and celebration. He does not like it when we enjoy ourselves in Christ. George Grant says the word Mary, that's the adjective Lewis uses. The word Mary is from an old Anglo-Saxon word which literally meant valiant, illustrious, great, or mighty. Thus, to be merry was not merely to be mirthful or to be happy, but to be joyously strong and gallant. Be merry. Merry Christmas. Christ has come. This is not just a thaw. It promises to be a real spring. So when you celebrate Christmas, think of what you're telling people. Christ is King. He has come to save us. He's on the move. Winter is over. And this is not just a thaw, but it promises to be a real spring. We pray for us. Dear God, thank you for this time where we can consider true revelry, true feasting, the banqueting table of the High King that you've invited all of us to participate in now. This is not just wishful thinking. This is not just in our future. This is something that we can experience now in our hearts and in our lives. Let us sacrifice fully so that we can taste fully. Let us be a part of your deep magic, be a part of your deep story, and help us to feel it, to be uplifted and relieved and filled with grace and beauty and longing and passion for rich depth. Let us not be content with trifles and with superficialities and for mediocrity, but let us dig deep to discover everything that you are. And we never will, that you are uncontainable, but you have invited us to taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.